I want to look at a very brief passage from Matthew chapter 6. And you can see how small it is in the bulletin. And really, I've put two verses here. I'm really going to be very granular this morning. I'm really going to focus on three words from the Sermon on the Mount and from the Lord's Prayer. We just prayed these words in older English, but I want to focus on these three words. Before I read it, you know, it seems like it was around the 80s that you just started hearing more about vision statements and mission statements. And now somebody that knows the history on that could explain it more capably and might know the reasons for it. But it seems like around the mid to late 80s, just everything from businesses to nonprofits to universities to churches, they were coming up with vision statements and mission statements and putting it on the office wall and all that. Do you know the difference between a vision statement and a mission statement? Because sometimes those terms are used interchangeably and they're not the same thing. And we just had our foundations class this weekend. So Friday night and Saturday we were in the lobby and we were talking about this yesterday, the distinction between a vision statement and a mission statement. A vision statement and a vision is the thing that you can see in your mind's eye. You can see it in your insides. You can see it in your heart. And it's something that's not true yet, but you want it to become true. It's not true yet, but you want it to become true. You can see it as if, what if it came true? That's a vision. A mission statement is a statement of the actions, the steps, the behaviors that we're going to take to try to make that vision become reality. And so just from the perspective of American history, the example that I tend to use is if in the late 30s and especially the early 40s, if the vision was a world free of the Third Reich, then the mission was all the missions and operations of the Allied forces in the late 30s and especially the early 40s, vision and mission. What I want to do starting this morning for the next few weeks is to look at the vision and the mission statements of our church. Now, I'm not going to be preaching from our vision statement. Our vision statement is not the Word of God. I'm going to be doing what we always do. I'm going to be preaching from a text. But I want to use these passages of Scripture as a way to look at the vision and mission of our church. So we're starting this morning on this statement, and it's at the bottom of your bulletin. That's my way of saying that part's not the Bible. The top of the part is the Bible. The beginning of the vision statement is at the bottom, and it says this: every avenue of downtown connected with the good news. That's the beginning of the vision. Now, before I read the passage, let me get you to think about this. If you came up with a vision statement for yourself, or let's say you have a family of your own now, if you came up with a vision statement for your family, your vision statement about you as an individual would probably have you in the vision statement. Or the vision statement for your family would have your family in the vision statement. Our church is not in the vision statement. Now, why is that? And we don't want to just throw it out there and say, that's our vision statement, put it, you know, make a bumper sticker out of it and have a great day. We want you to know why this says what it says. Why would the vision not be a vision of our church? And so to answer that question, I want to look at this just brief excerpt from the Lord's Prayer. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching about praying. He makes it clear that you're not to pray the way others pray. You're not to pray to be seen or to try to earn something. But then he says, here's how you should pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we have gathered this morning in your Son's name, not to hear a lecture, and not just to figure out a strategy of self-improvement. We are gathered in your Son's name to worship you. So as we're listening, I pray that we will continue to worship, that we won't just feel that we're just people getting smarter, that we will be hearing you and listening to you as the one that we worship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard the name David Foster Wallace. He was an English professor. He was an accomplished writer. He sadly took his own life in 2008. He was still in his 40s. But a pretty accomplished writer. And a few years before he took his life, he was invited to be the commencement speaker at Kenyon College. This is a liberal arts college. I think it's an Anglican liberal arts college in Ohio. And you can actually find this talk online. The name of the talk is This is Water. And I believe you can find it in print as well. But let me read you just a few excerpts. Now again, this is a commencement speech. This is not from a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or from a Christian book. This is a commencement speech. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. This is a commencement talk. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. Now, what David Foster Wallace, I'm sure unexpectedly in that moment, is describing is what the Bible would call idolatry. You know, an idol doesn't have to be a statue in a shrine. An idol is just when any of us take some good aspect of creation. It can be a family member. It can be health. It can be work. It can be the approval of others. It can be anything. You take that thing and you try to get it to be and do for you what only God can be and do. Once you've crossed that line, that's idolatry. But here's what I want us to think about this morning. We talk in here about idolatry, but I want you to think about what is behind all the idols. You know, some of the movies we like, this plot line that you'll see is that around the world, there are all these bad things happening, violence, evil, crime, and they seem unrelated. But what you find out in the movie is that behind all these seemingly unrelated things is this one solitary institution, or this one personality that drives all of it. So like in the Mission Impossible movies, you eventually find out about the Syndicate. You know, in the James Bond movies, you eventually find out about Spectre. What the scriptures indicate is that behind all the idolatries is a malicious figure. And yet, you can give your life, try to get your children to be something that only God should be for you. You can try to get prestige to be something that only God can do for you. But up behind those idols is a figure that Jesus referred to as the devil or Satan, called elsewhere the accuser. And I just feel like I have to say this over and over again. In both the Old and the New Testament, this figure is not presented as mythic or metaphor, but is presented as an actual being with real intelligence, real personality. And the language that Scripture uses is that that figure is a ruler. And this may surprise you because, all right, how did we start the worship service? We started from Psalm 47, which says, in no uncertain terms, God is king. And that's a slam dunk in the Bible. God is king. And then we sang, all creatures of our God and king. But Jesus himself says, for instance, in the Gospel of John, not once, not twice, three different times, that there is this being who is, quote, the ruler of this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, and he's not talking about his heavenly Father. He is talking about the evil one, about Satan. That under God's complete, comprehensive, sovereign rule is a limited but real kingdom of darkness. And it manifests itself all over the world in these seemingly unrelated people and decisions and actions and institutions, that behind that is a bad king. And it manifests a bad kingdom. But the scripture also says this, and the Old Testament points ahead to it and it prophesies it, but then the New Testament tells it to you in no uncertain terms, is that God as ultimate king sends his own son, who, and this is a mystery, who is fully God and fully man, who is truly God and truly man. He sends him from heaven to earth as king, not to make God king, but to bring, penetrating into, pushing into, bursting into the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of his son. Obviously, what I want to talk about this morning is the kingdom. And I've got 2 points, and they're very straightforward. Here they are. The reality and the prayer. Now, in the reality, what I want to answer is, all right, I'm just throwing kingdom, kingdom, kingdom at you. What is the kingdom? And then second, what is the prayer? What do we mean, Lord, please let your kingdom come? What are we asking for? So let's start with the reality. One of you actually said something interesting to me a few weeks ago, and it's really stayed with me. And it wasn't said in a snarky way. It actually has been clarifying to me, because I know I've been guilty of this. One of you said, you know, it frustrates me sometimes when I hear preachers say something like, hey, here's what the world offers, and, you know, describe that, but here's what Christianity offers. Or here's what this competing worldview claims, or here's what this competing religion claims, but here's what Christianity claims. And one of you said to me, Christianity doesn't claim anything. Jesus claims things. You know, or Christianity doesn't promise anything. Jesus promises things. I thought that was a good insight. And I thought about that comment as I was sitting with just these words, your kingdom come, because think about this. We are prone, when we think about Jesusness and what the church is involved in, we tend to think of this thing called Christianity. That term never shows up in the New Testament. You'll find Christ a lot. You'll find the word Christian as an adjective or a person just a handful of times. Never Christianity. You know what you find all over the place? Kingdom. All right, think about this. Let's say you had a friend who had no background with the Bible, had never read any of the New Testament. Let's say she's an avid reader. Let's say she was a lit major. She really knows how to unpack an essay or a novel. Let's say you gave her the Gospel of Matthew. Here are some things I bet she would begin to pick up on. She would probably pick up on the fact that, okay, there's this main character named Jesus. And someone is sent to, like, prepare the way for him. This person's named John the Baptist. John the Baptist shows up, and what's his message? He baptizes, and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he's the precursor. So then the main character shows up, Jesus, and he starts preaching. And what does he preach? He preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he designates these 12 men as apostles, and he sends them out into Judea to heal and cast out demons and preach. And what do they preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. She probably noticed that, okay, let's go back to this main character. There's this big chunk of teaching at the beginning, and she'd mean what we call the Sermon on the Mount, early chapters of Matthew. It's what we're in. She'd probably noticed that the first sentence says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." And what gets mentioned multiple times in this sermon? The kingdom of heaven. In fact, in the sermon, Jesus says, the thing you've got to seek first, above all else, is His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all that other stuff will be added to you. But you've got to seek His kingdom first. She'd probably notice that there's this big batch of stories in chapter 13 that we call parables, this big bundle of parables. Guess what the parables are about? Jesus keeps telling stories and saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. And this is the one that maybe it wouldn't interest her as much, but I think it should interest us as believers, because we talk a lot about the gospel, the good news. Not once, not twice, three different times when Matthew is describing what's going on, he refers to the gospel of, and you're expecting him to say, Jesus or God. And what he says is the gospel of the kingdom. Do you get the sense that this is a big deal? And we could go on and on. You know, the book of Acts is about the gospel going out into all the world. You know, it's almost the last thing that's said in the book of Acts. It says that Paul was under house arrest. He went on proclaiming. And you're expecting what? Jesus? The kingdom. So what is it? I don't want us to just say kingdom, kingdom, kingdom and pray it on Sundays and say, oh yeah, we had a sermon about that. The kingdom's really important. What does it mean? What is it? Let's go super basic. What I thought I was going to stand up and say is that, okay, what do you have to have a kingdom? You have to have a king and you have to have subjects. And the longer I sat with that, I realized that's not it. In a kingdom, you definitely have to have a king. A kingdom does include the subjects, but it's so much more. It's everything he owns. It's all the realm over which he is king. It's everything in the realm of which he is king. Part of his kingdom is his character. What kind of king is he? What rights does he have? And this is a big one. What laws and what rules, you know, are at work in his kingdom? All that is his kingdom. It includes the subjects, but if you just really boil it down, the kingdom is the king and his reign. R-E-I-G-N, his reign. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not just talking about the church. Now, those who are in the church, those who profess faith in Christ, they are subjects in the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is God as king and everything over which he rules, which is what? Everything. Complete sovereignty over everything, everywhere. That's the kingdom of God. Now think about this. We talk about Jesus as Jesus Christ, and we, for good reason, we get that from the Bible. We hear that title over and over, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just refer to him as Christ. Do you know what that means? I'm kind of embarrassed how old I was before I realized that Christ was not his last name. It's not that I'm a Habig and he's a Christ. Christ is a title. Christ comes from the Greek term that was a mirror of the Hebrew term Messiah. Messiah to the Jew, that's an anglicized version of it, but Messiah to the Jew and Christ to the Greek speaker both meant the same thing, the anointed one. Now, if you're talking about the anointed one in Scripture, who are you talking about? Well, there were little m messiahs, little c Christ, you might say. Little m messiahs would be the prophets. Man, you take a man, he's a sinner, he's a messed up person like we are. He's set apart, he's anointed with oil, he's set apart to speak for God. And sometimes enabled to see things that haven't happened yet. He's anointed as a prophet. You had the priests, sinners, messed up people like us, set apart to handle the holy things of God, handle the sacrifices. One is even set apart to go in on the Day of Atonement and stand before the Ark of the Covenant and not die, because he's anointed to that. But there's also the king. The king was anointed to rule as the king under the great king, and to rule in such a way that you reflect his kingdom and what he is like. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, here's what we're saying. He is the man, truly God and truly man, who in his one person embodies all three. That he is the prophet who will tell you the truth. In all the scriptures that predate him, they tell us the truth. But he comes not only telling us the truth, he is the truth. I am the way and the truth, and I will tell you the truth and show you the truth. He comes as priest, which is mind-blowing that he is both priest and the sacrifice the priest offers. As priest, he offers himself to finally take care of sin. To not have to repeat sacrifice after year after year after year, but to finally atone for sin for God's people as their great high priest. But sometimes when we talk about why is Jesus good news, we stop there. And if you don't hear me saying anything else, here's the thing I'm trying to push on this morning, is that this thing that is absolutely inherent to what we mean by good news is that Christ is prophet and priest, and Christ is king. That his arrival on earth did not make his father king. He was already king of all. But when Christ comes and the announcement comes, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's saying is, I am here, son of my father, as king, and the kingdom that comes with me is pushing into the kingdom of darkness to displace it until what's going to happen. And this is great. This is great because this is where it's beneficial that we've all grown up with Handel's Messiah. There's this great quote in Handel's Messiah when you get to the Alleluia chorus, and it comes from Revelation. And I love the King James. It says, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. But the trajectory has already begun to displace the kingdom of darkness in this world into the kingdom of God. And by the way, before we move on, I can't not say this. Understand that this may sound like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or just bizarreness to you, but this is the biblical claim. You are in a monarchy. Everybody, you may not feel it. You are in a monarchy. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or you are in the kingdom of God's Son. If that just sounds baffling and weird to you, please keep coming. So that's the reality. What about the prayer? Now we're asking for something here. Your kingdom come. Well, all right, I hope this is a little bit of a head-scratcher, because let's go back to the call to worship. We said, when we started our worship service this morning, and this was intentional, from Psalm 47, God is already king. Then why are we praying for his king? If he already rules over everything, why are we praying for the kingdom to come? Like, I don't pray, Lord, please give me elbows, please. I already have elbows. Unless they really are hurt or injured, I never think about my elbows. So I'm not praying about my elbows. I've already got those. Why are we asking God for his kingdom to come if he's already king? So I guess everything in the universe is his kingdom. All right, here's where I really would ask you to zero in. I've got a friend that lives two streets up from me, and we get together and take long neighborhood walks sometimes. And he said that something his dad used to say to him when he was little, he'd say, his dad would be explaining something to him, and he'd say, son, honestly, if you would just listen to me right now, it's like I'm giving you $1,000. You know, it's like you're about to do something that's so stupid and you're going to have to pay stupid tax when you do it. I'm trying to keep you from paying stupid tax or doing that with your car or your body or whatever. If you just listen to me, it's like I'm giving you $1,000. Okay, I feel like what I'm about to say to you, not because of me, not because of my cleverness, because of God's word, I feel like if you will listen for the next couple of minutes, it's like I'm about to give you a bank account full of free money. And here's what it is. I want you to really get this concept called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet, because this is kingdom language. It's the language of what do we mean when we're praying, God, cause your kingdom to come. What's the already part? Is Jesus almost king now, or is he already king? Here's a hint. We're in Matthew. One of the last things Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Rewind the tape. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is Jesus already king? Yes, absolutely. But that is not yet fully manifested. Now, one day it will be. At his return, and I'll use the biblical language, at his return, whether people have done this in this life or are now doing it for the first time as the reality comes rushing at them like a tsunami, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at one point, finally, there is a realization and an owning that Jesus Christ is King. But it's not yet fully manifested in this world. That tension that we live in the already and the not yet. You know, I referred to World War II. Some people have put it in World War II terminology. They've said, because we live between the first and the second coming of Christ, it's like living between D-Day and VE Day. After D-Day, we're going to win. But some of the most severe conflict happens between D-Day and VE Day. The already and the not yet. Think about it this way. And I'm using this example because I think it's so stark. When I think about unreached places, one that always comes to mind is North Korea. Possibly the most closed nation on the face of the earth. Is Jesus already king of North Korea? Absolutely yes. And it is not yet fully manifested. What would it look like for the kingdom to come to North Korea? One would be that doors would open, the gospel would flow in a way that it hasn't in over a century. The gospel's been there before. There was a point where they used to call Pyongyang the Jerusalem of Asia. That door closed. You would expect to see men and women and children bow the knee to Christ, but the kingdom coming wouldn't just be individual decisions for Jesus. It would be national and cultural and institutional changes. North Korean labor camps would disappear, and whatever horrible things are happening inside would be gone if the kingdom came. Those labor camps have nothing to do with the church, and they're not a church activity, but that is a kingdom matter. In God's kingdom, you would see men and women and children who've grown up and they have just been this acid rain every day of their life of being taught that there's this picture of a great leader and of his ancestors, and that's who you give your life to. That's who you say thank you to, literally, for any good thing in your life. For if the kingdom came, to see that displaced because they had learned that there is a face you need to look at who gave you every good thing. But he's not mortal. He's immortal. And if you fail him, he doesn't punish you. He will forgive you and give you life. What if the kingdom came to North Korea? But what I want us to think about is what if the kingdom came here? Because that's the prayer. Not Jesus become king. It's Jesus. would you make what's already true manifested in my life and in my city and in the world around me? Would you make the not yet transform into the already? We can't transform anything. He can transform everything. Think about what that means for you as an individual. Actually, that same friend that said that his dad would say, "Hey, son, it's like I'm giving you $1,000." The same friend has said to me, "You know what? When you pray, your kingdom come. You know what you're also praying? My kingdom go." Which sounds cute till it starts to happen. I mean, in my saner moments, I know that this is cuckoo. But in my cuckoo moments, I want to be king. And I want to set all the terms, and set all the schedules, and determine when I'll be comfortable and maybe just very, very limited scheduled snippets of suffering. I want to be king. When we pray, your kingdom come, we as individuals are praying, my kingdom go. And think about this. What do you dream for yourself? For work to get better and better, and revenue to get bigger and bigger, and to retire healthy, and be as comfortable as possible, and die in your sleep? Is this why the Son of God came to earth, so that we can have that? Do you think maybe he had something bigger and more glorious in mind? But what about how we pray for our city? What would it mean for the kingdom to come to Greenville? Now again, I think where our minds go is more people would believe in Jesus. More people would trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And I would say, yes, absolutely. But don't stop with prophet and priest. What if the not yets of our city began to be transformed by God? Here's a little window. I've had the privilege the last few months to serve on a committee that's doing thinking and planning about, well, future planning for the city of Greenville. We're not making any formal decisions, but we're just as a committee reporting. And the first meeting we had of this committee, I didn't know what it would be like, and I didn't know, is this going to really be a representative group of our city? Well, I come into this meeting room, it's about 50 people around a big table, and it was very representative of Greenville. It looked like Greenville. And so the facilitator said, "Hey, let's go around the room, and I want you to say, what are things that are pressing on your heart that are needs of our city or things you want addressed in our city?" All 50 people. And I'll just tell you, after we went around to everybody, here are the two that were a slam dunk. And I wasn't expecting these two. The slam dunks were affordable housing and a real public transportation system. Now, I'm not sharing this to critique or to push a policy on you or say that here's what we need to do to fix that. But what I'm saying is, I bet that's not how you and I pray for our city. And what that gives away is that most of us have means. So if you've never been in the predicament of, hey, I'm a server, or I'm a dishwasher, or I'm a busboy at a downtown restaurant, but because living close in is getting more and more and more and more expensive, but close in is where, like, some of the best restaurants are, not knocking you, Simpsonville, but I'm just saying a lot of good restaurants are downtown. Because that's kind of in this critical mass in our central business district, I can't live near there, and I can't really even afford to rent near there. I have to live further and further and further and further out. But you know what? Maybe if I'm a dishwasher, I don't have reliable transportation, so it's getting harder and harder and harder to get to the restaurant so that you can have your dishes washed or your table bussed. We tend to not think about that because we're not the dishwasher usually. We're not the busboy. And it's really an eye-opener of what would it look like if the people of God in a city comprehensively really thought and worked out what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. To do unto him or her as you would have them do unto you. Community groups, we get together, we've got to pray for each other. We got to pray about, I need a job. We got to pray about, my kid is sick. We got to pray about, my mom is is deteriorating. We got to pray for each other about those things. But can we remember that as we pray together, it doesn't have to be either or. It could be both and we could aim our prayers out and say, Lord, transform our city. Transform our neighborhood. As the hymn says, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Let me end with this. I just feel like you're just basically stuck with a lot of 80s references as long as I get to work here, so let's go ahead and do this. This is from Bruce Springsteen, born in the USA, early 80s, early to mid 80s, and of course the famous one is the title track, Born in the USA, but there's a great song on there called My Hometown, and it's interesting to think about when he was writing this and recording this, what downtown Greenville looked like. Now, if you weren't here, I wasn't here yet, but some of you know this full well, or you've seen pictures or heard descriptions. Vacant storefronts, all kinds of stuff that's there now wasn't there. Don't drive through there at night. If you do, you better have your doors locked and stare straight ahead and go as soon as the light turns green. And how the economy had been affected by the textile mills going out. Okay, listen to this. I was 8 years old and running with a dime in my hand into the bus stop to pick up a paper for my old man. I'd sit on his lap in that big old Buick steer as we drove through town. He'd tussle my hair and say, Son, take a good look around. This is your hometown. Now then he gets to this bridge, and listen to the bridge, but think about Greenville. Now Main Street's whitewashed windows and vacant stores. Seems like there ain't nobody wants to come down here no more. They're closing down the textile mill across the railroad tracks. Foreman says, these jobs are going, boys, and they ain't coming back to your hometown. So here's how it ends. Last night, me and Kate, we laid in bed talking about getting out, packing up our bags, maybe heading south. I'm 35. We got a boy of our own now. Last night, I sat him up behind the wheel and said, Son, take a good look around. This is your hometown. And of course, Springsteen is a great artist. He doesn't tell us how it ends. You don't know, did they move or did they not? I don't know. What you do know is that the daddy says to his son, Son, that's your town. I don't know if you'll think this is corny or helpful or indifferent or what, but I want you to picture this and then I'll pray. I want you to picture that God, as a father to his children, king, but father, I want you to picture him taking us and putting us in his lap and saying, all right, now look, son, daughter, take a good look around. This is your hometown. And do not be deceived by those shiny new buildings. Because all is not gold that glitters. Yeah, it's great to be in a city that's flourishing economically. But you know what? Those new stores and new restaurants and new boutiques and entrepreneurial endeavors and those tall buildings, they are full of people who are workaholics and anxious. One of you told me that when you have asked friends from other countries when they visited here, what do you notice about us, that they always give the same answer. They say, everyone seems so lonely. They say that about us. Son, daughter, look at the man walking with a backpack on the sidewalk. He's not a student. He's 60 years old. And this is your hometown. I want you to pray for the kingdom of my son to come. That's why we start with the city. Amen. Let's pray. Father and our King, that is our prayer, is that your kingdom would come. We want to see so many more people come to saving faith in Jesus, but we want to see neighborhoods, institutions transformed. We want to see bad things in our culture, unhealthy things, unhealthy systems unearthed. The arts and education, business, healthcare, everything transformed as your kingdom comes. Lord, put it upon our hearts to ask and then answer. Please make your kingdom come to Greenville. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.